If you take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 25. Remember, the book of Acts is focused not so much just on the Acts of the Apostles and the Acts of the Church, but it is primarily really the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended one from heaven, working through His Apostles and His Church. And what we have in this last section, as it were, of the book of Acts is how the Apostle Paul is standing to testify about the Lord Jesus Christ to rulers and kings and Gentiles. We've seen him do this in Act 1 of the section, as it were, before rulers in Jerusalem. And in the second act, he's been doing it before rulers in the city of Caesarea. And then we'll see next week how he travels then on to Rome. Last week, we saw his second trial, as it were, in his imprisonment before Festus, the governor there, Roman governor in Caesarea. This week, we come to, you could say, what Luke records as a final climactic testimony of Paul. And for the third time, we hear Paul's testimony of his conversion and his calling. There's such a climactic and important event in the life of the Apostle Paul that Luke records it these three times for us. And this time, it's not only before Festus, but also before King Herod Agrippa II. And so that's what we'll be considering this morning. Now, this is a very long passage, and I do want to read it in its entirety so it's before us, and then we'll kind of break it down from there. So follow with me. We'll read starting from chapter 25, verse 13, all the way to the end of chapter 26. So bear with me. Try to picture in your mind what is going on. What we've just had is Paul's trial before Festus, and he appeals to Caesar at the end of that trial. And so he remains imprisoned, awaiting his transport to Rome. And in the meantime, this is what occurs. So follow with me now as we read God's holy word. Acts 25, verse 13. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, but in Jerusalem, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Agrippa said to Paul, You have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind! Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Amen. That's for the reading of God's holy word. may He inscribe His truth on our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to the preaching of Your word, we come recognizing again that we are completely dependent upon Your Spirit to understand and to apply these things to our own hearts and lives. So would You be with me as I proclaim Your word and grant me Your Spirit? Would You be with us all as we hear Your word, to receive it, to believe it, and to conform our lives to it? So grant to us, O Lord, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Christ, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to know the hope to which You've called us, the riches of our glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of Your power towards us who believe. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How would you respond if you were put in a situation before a ruler, a king, or a governing authority who was hostile to Christianity? If you were given the opportunity to proclaim the gospel, would you take it? In church history, there was a bishop named Hugh Latimer who had the opportunity to do such a thing. He was a bishop in the Church of England during the reign of King Henry VIII. And he had to come to terms with how he would respond to King Henry when he had offended him. Apparently, he preached a sermon before the king, and Henry was greatly displeased. Word came to Hugh Latimer that he was being requested to come again the next Sunday and to preach, but to first apologize for his great offense against King Henry VIII. Well, the next week came, and Bishop Latimer came before the king, and he began his sermon this way, speaking to himself, kind of like Psalm 103. Hugh Latimer, dost thou now know before whom thou art to speak this day? To the high and mighty monarch, the king, most excellent in majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholdeth all thy ways and who is able to cast thy soul in hell? Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. And he proceeded to preach the same sermon that he had preached the week before again. Boldness in the face of at least earthly power. Well, in our passage this morning, this is what you could say is occurring with the Apostle Paul. He appears before King Agrippa II, and not only him, but other Roman officials and military tribunes, those of great power and pomp and circumstance. And everything in the scene, you could say, is calculated to intimidate. But how does Paul respond? Like Bishop Latimer, he remembers that he stands not just before King Agrippa, but he stands before the King of Kings. And he responds by faithfully giving testimony to Christ. So I want us to think about Paul's testimony this morning and this amazing contrast that we see between men of this world and those who are dual citizens, citizens in this world, but also in the world to come. And you see this amazing contrast between Festus and Agrippa on the one hand and Paul on the other, and a confrontation that occurs between them. And so I want to consider this kind of lengthy passage. We're not going to look at every single verse, but we will look at a lot of it. But considering in under 3 points. So I want us to consider, first we'll see the fear-filled consultation between rulers. Fear-filled consultation between rulers, and that's chapter 25, verse 13, down to the end of the chapter. And then I want us to see the contrast with a faith-filled conviction of the Apostle Paul. And that's chapter 26, verses 1 down to 23. And then we'll conclude with the final confrontation between Paul and the rulers. in verse 24 to 32. So first, consider with me the fear-filled consultation between the rulers. And what we have here is there's the time, you know, Paul is in prison still, awaiting his transport. And among that time, we find that Agrippa comes down from where he is to Caesarea. Now, you remember, Festus had just become governor recently, replacing Felix. And so it's only natural for another ruler in the region, Herod Agrippa, to come and to kind of pay his respects. So that's what he's doing. And as he does so, Festus sees an opportunity. Here's an opportunity on the one hand to make friends with Herod, to kind of stroke his ego a little bit, but also to try to get some counsel. Because Festus is wondering what he should do. He's in a bit of a bind. And what we find is Festus is actually fearful in a certain way. What is he fearful of? What would Festus have to fear? Well, one thing that we've already seen in our studies is these rulers often feared what would happen if they upset the Jews, that they would cause another revolt. One of the things we were talking about in Sunday school this morning was the reality that among the Jews, there were constant revolts, upheaval all the time. And these rulers, these governors, did not want that to happen. You saw how last week, one of the things that Festus did in the trial was he asked if Paul wanted to be tried before the Jews in Jerusalem. It was because he was trying to appease the Jews, because he wanted to keep them from rioting or bringing a revolt. Now, why would he fear a revolt? Certainly, Festus had armies, soldiers that could put it down. But remember, his concern is not only with the Jewish revolt, but it's also with how Rome will respond, and particularly the emperor. Because if this newly appointed governor isn't able to control the region and keep the Roman peace, as it were, well then, maybe he shouldn't be governor anymore. So he's concerned for his job security, as it were. And you see then Festus is being ruled by his fear. He's operating according to this fear. And you can tell that by the things that he says and the way that he says them. What you notice as you read through, we saw this also with Felix, is these rulers don't actually give the whole truth, do they? They tend to give white lies. They try to make themselves look better, put themselves in a better light. You remember Lysias the Tribune, how he said, oh, I came upon Paul having problems in the riot there at the temple, and I rescued him. Is that really how it went? Not quite. And so they're telling these lies to make themselves look better. One of the things I think it's important to recognize is one of the main motivations for telling lies is fear. It's not the only motivation, but one of the main motivations for us to tell a lie is because of fear of the consequences of telling the truth. And that's what Festus does. And you can see how he does. Just notice a few things in the text in chapter 25. In verse 14 there, he says, and as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case. He says, there was a man left prisoner by Felix. Now, subtly, what he's trying to do is blame shift. This whole thing came upon me because Felix didn't do his job. So he's trying to kind of say this predicament he's in, it's not his fault. It's Felix's fault. He's tending to blame shift. And then even in verse 15, he highlights the chief priests and the elders. They came and they brought this case before me. And so this predicament, it's their fault. He's tending to shift responsibility. And then when it comes to how he responds, he wants to highlight in verse 17, he didn't take any time to lollygag or anything like that. He made no delay. I was a good Roman governor. I made sure I'm going to deal with this justly right away. So as soon as they came, the very next day, I went and sat on the tribunal. And yet, at the same time, as we continue on, and you see
He has to make excuses, doesn't he? He has to make excuses as to why he didn't actually render a verdict. If he's really a Roman governor that's trying to bring justice, how come he doesn't render a verdict? Notice what he says in verse 20. Well, I was at a loss how to investigate these questions of whether Jesus was alive or dead and the matters of Jewish law and those things. I was at a loss of those things. So I didn't make a ruling. See how he's making these excuses. You even see how he uses exaggeration. So we see blame shifting. We see highlighting his own actions as positive. We see excuses. Exaggeration. Notice verse 24. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish nation petitioned me. Was it really the whole Jewish nation that came out in Jerusalem? No, he's embellishing. And it's part of his way, again, to try to show that he's not at fault. This is something that's been forced upon him, and he's trying to make the best of the situation, telling all these white lies, as it were, because he's afraid. The fear of Festus. But that's not the only one who is afraid here. Now, this is maybe a little bit more implied and not as explicit in the text, but I think we can also say that Agrippa is one who is a man who is controlled by fear. And what's highlighted in the text is the fact that Agrippa comes with this pomp and this pageantry. And he comes with this view of his great importance, and he wants it to be known. You think about it. Agrippa comes, he talks with Festus, and Festus lays out the case. But then the very next thing that you find is he's going to be able to hear Paul himself. And it's the very next day. Festus worked very quickly to make this great pageant occur. The whole, it's not really a trial, but hearing, as it were, occurs with this great pomp at the beginning. Verse 23, you have Agrippa, you have Bernice. It says they came with great pomp, but they weren't the only ones. They entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. All of the great men of Caesarea were there. This was a huge deal. It's like beginning with this great parade, as it were, with all these people dressed up in all of their garb. You think about military parades, right? And you have all the band out there with all the brass. You have your Class A's on, if it's a really important time, right? And so you would have the military, Roman military, with all the generals that were there, with all of their garb, the leaders of the city. Just great pomp. And who's at the head of it all? Agrippa. Agrippa. You see, Agrippa has this need, as it were, to dress himself up, to show his importance before others. And I would submit to you one of the reasons and one of the motivations for this, not the only one, but one of them is, again, fear. Fear of being exposed. Fear of being shown to be what you're really like. And so he wears the mask of his importance and his power and his position. Now, what reason did Agrippa have to fear? Well, again, there could be multiple reasons. One is because, again, he is not the main ruler over all things, but he's one that's been set in place and appointed by the emperor. And so how he handles things will determine whether or not he's going to continue in his rule. So he has to be careful in that sense. He's fearful of losing his position or losing his power. But not only this, I would submit part of his fear comes the fact that he is a man who is living in horrid sin. And he wants to cover it up. This Agrippa, this Herod, and just bear with me for a moment. There's multiple Herods, and when you read through the New Testament, it gets really confusing. But the original Herod is Herod the Great, who was set over Judea by Caesar Augustus. He's the one who was there at the time of Christ, added to the temple. He was a wicked man. He's the one who slaughtered all of the children in Bethlehem. Of course, he had sons, and His region that he was ruled was kind of broken up between these other Herods. One of them, Herod Agrippa. Well, this one is the son of that, which is Herod Agrippa the second. His father being the one who, remember, died on the throne with worms eating him away, which we read about in Acts chapter 12. And this great-grandson, or grandson, I think, as it were, of Herod the Great, was a very violent man and also a very sexually immoral man. In fact, what we find is it says that he is here with his sister, Bernice, who's also his wife. He's in this incestuous relationship with her and living in that way. And he is the king over the Jews. And certainly the Jews were not happy about this. And this was something that he heard about from various people. And so there's that sense of wanting to hide, to cover up this shame and shameful way of living. And so everything's designed to intimidate, to cover that fear. So you see, even at the beginning of this, these two great men and rulers are really men who are in the grip of fear. And the question I have for you this morning is, are you someone who's still living in the bondage of fear? Is fear what grips your heart? Is it what motivates how you live? And one way to know is to answer this question. Are you one who's concerned about your reputation such that you are willing to tell all of these white lies in your conversations, even with your fellow members of the church? Do you try to exaggerate details? Do you try to ignore your failures and highlight the things you do right away? Are you someone who's not bothered by these little white lies, these deceptions? You think it's just the grease of society makes things go round. If that's true, then you're still in the grip of fear. Or how about this? Are you someone who's still concerned with how you appear, even in your external appearance, to the people around you? Are you someone who's afraid to admit your weakness, or your failures, or your struggles? Even as Christians, we can struggle to admit our weaknesses and our struggles to our brothers and sisters in Christ, when Scripture itself calls us to do this, that we might pray for one another, encourage one another, help one another. But if we're still in the grip of fear, we'll never do it. We'll be more concerned that we be seen as respectable and respected, highlight our accomplishments or our abilities, dress ourselves up, as it were, maybe not with beautiful clothing or makeup, but with the things that we think our fellow people around us value. Fear, how it can so grip our hearts. And I think if we're all honest, we have to admit that we all struggle with it still in certain ways. Maybe not all the time, but there are various points, even in our Christian life, which we can be gripped again by fear. Well, this is where we need to turn and see our example in the Apostle Paul. So think with me, secondly, then, about this faith-filled conviction of the Apostle Paul. And here's this amazing thing. You have this great contrast. You have Agrippa and all of this pomp leading the procession and clothed in this way to intimidate. You have Festus there giving this great oration at the beginning of this hearing. And then you have Paul come last in the procession, probably clothed in rags and certainly in chains. But the irony is that while Paul is chained, he is actually free, and those men are still in bondage. And so you see how Paul is free, truly free, free to speak the truth boldly. And he begins with his introduction there in verse 26, chapter 26, verse 2. And you see how he stretches out his hand and he begins by addressing Agrippa. What's fascinating is here he is, in a sense, in Festus's mind, is his opportunity to, again, defend himself against the charges that have been made against him. But Paul is not concerned to defend himself. His only concern here is to testify of his risen Lord Jesus. And that's what he takes the opportunity to do. And in particular, to testify before Agrippa and his main audience. Though he's surrounded by these Roman dignitaries, his main audience is Agrippa. So you see him punctuating his testimony with, "O King," and calling upon Agrippa. And he gives him a compliment, as it were. Again, not a false compliment, but again, he's beginning by saying how thankful he is that he's able to answer these accusations and to give this testimony before Agrippa. Because as the king of the Jews, he'd be familiar with what the Jews believe. He'd be familiar with what has occurred in these last decades with the life and death of Jesus because of his position. So he's thankful for the opportunity. But then he launches into his testimony, as it were. And the first thing that you see him really showing is his Jewish credentials. Before Agrippa, he says, "I am a Jew of Jews. There is no Jew who's more of a Jew than me." And how is he saying that? What does he say? Well, one, he talks about his upbringing and his life. He said, I've been rooted in Judaism. My whole life has been rooted in Judaism. My way of life, the way I was brought up. In fact, he says, I was brought up in Jerusalem itself. I was born in Tarsus, but my parents, they paid for me to be educated at the great rabbi Gamaliel's feet. I grew up in Jerusalem, around the Sanhedrin, around the chief priests. I know all of those customs. I know exactly what's going on. I was a Jew of Jews in that sense. But even more so, beyond this, I was a Pharisee. The strictest sect of all the Jews who take the Old Testament scriptures more seriously than any other group. I study it night and day. I meditated on it day and night. I was meticulous in trying to follow it to the letter. I was a Jew of Jews. And indeed, I had the hope the Pharisees had. Again, you see how he brings in the central idea and the central theme of the resurrection. My hope is the hope that all Jews have had. That's what we read about in the Old Testament. This resurrection from the dead, Paul is saying. And it's not surprising. Okay, it shouldn't be incredible that God raises the dead. But then he goes on and says this, if I can paraphrase it this way. And if you think you're zealous, or if you think the Jewish accusers, my Jewish accusers, are zealous for Judaism, excuse me, I was even more zealous than they could ever be. So zealous that I persecuted the church. I hated this Jesus of Nazareth. I hated this new way. And I sought to put these people to death. And you think about what he actually says here. We have a new item, as it were, within his testimony that we haven't read before. In Acts 9 and Acts 22, we've seen his testimony. But here we see him saying that I cast my vote for them to be put to death. You see, he not only would go to houses and drag out men and women and children. He would not only go to the synagogues and drag them away. He'd bring them before the Sanhedrin. He'd bring them before the tribunal and say, "These are heretics. These are those worthy of death. And I cast my vote against them." He was responsible. And we certainly got a glimpse of that in Acts chapter 8, didn't we? You remember how Stephen, the first martyr, as it were, how he is there. And who is it that is holding the clothes of those that are throwing the stones but Saul, Paul, giving assent to the murder of Stephen? And you see, he's saying, I was so zealous that I was filled with a murderous rage. I would stop at nothing to stop this sect, as it was called by the Jews. And when you think about that, you say, well, then, what could possibly change someone with that much zeal? What could possibly turn someone like that around? He's the most zealous of all the Jews. It seems it would be impossible. And that's where he turns in verse 12 to say, this is why I change. This is what happened to me. Left to myself, I would have continued to be the most zealous hater of Christians and the most zealous champion of the Jewish way. So what we get is his conversion. And what is he basically saying here? In verse 12, he talks about how he was journeying to Damascus. For what purpose in this connection? That is to go and persecute these Christians. And in this connection, what happens? He encounters the risen Lord Jesus. That's the one thing that could change a man like that. He had come to the one that is over all, and he had met his match. He talks about it in this way, again, a new detail. He says it was at midday. It was at noon. The sun at its highest point. And when Jesus appeared, it was brighter than even the sun in its highest point. And it was so bright that it caused everyone with him to fall down before King Jesus. And you see him before the Lord. And we hear what the Lord says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And you have to think and wonder, even at this point, do those words sear deep into his heart and his conscience, recognizing that he was one, he was a persecutor of the church. And in that sense, he was also then a persecutor of Christ himself. Because Christ and his church are so united to one another that to persecute his people is to persecute him. That's why Paul would say or wrote elsewhere that he is the least of all the apostles, worthy to be last in the procession, as it were, because I persecuted the church, he said. And through that, he comes to see Jesus, and Jesus, as the Lord, as the King, commissions him. And here in the text, this version of his testimony, we kind of see more clearly what this commission is about and what it's like. And it's in the same vein, the same theme of all of the Old Testament prophets. The language that's used, verse 16 of 26, but rise and stand upon your feet. That's what was said to Ezekiel or Isaiah when he says, I appoint you as a servant and a witness. Those are the very terms that are used of Isaiah. You are going to be a servant and a witness. When he says, I'll deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles, it's echoing what we read earlier in Jeremiah chapter 1. And you see, in all the language that Christ used, but that Paul is recounting here, it is the same commissioning, that same vein as the Old Testament prophets. The same God that commissioned these prophets of old is the very God who commissioned Paul. That's what Paul's saying by this. That's what Christ is showing by this. That he is the messenger of the one true and living God. And Christ himself is God, King over all. And so he's commissioned him. He's going to go. He's going to be one who is a witness, one who is a servant. And he's going to be persecuted. He's going to be needing to be delivered from both the Jews and the Gentiles. That's exactly what we've seen throughout Paul's life and ministry. And then you have Jesus saying what he's going to do in his ministry. And what you have here is probably one of the most succinct and beautiful summaries by Christ of the benefits of the gospel and what the work of the ministry really is. Notice what he says. I want us to highlight this for a moment. Verse 17, at the end it says, to whom I am sending you, I'm sending you to Jews and Gentiles, to do what? to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." You can kind of summarize it in four things: the benefits and the blessings that flow from the gospel. There's first illumination, opening blind eyes. We were once those living in darkness, not seeing the reality of the world as it is, thinking that this world is all there is, thinking that the world is just about us or me. Instead, we see, no, it's a world that God has made, and we have sinned against a holy God. And the only way for us to be restored, redeemed, reconciled to Him is through the work of Christ, illuminating the heart and mind to see the depths of our depravity and sin and the glory of Jesus Christ. But then there's also liberation. Liberation, because we are those who are in bondage, just like Agrippa and Festus. Bondage to fear, bondage to Satan, bondage to sin. But Christ has come to set us free, that we may be free indeed. But then there's also the blessing of pardon. To know all of our sins are forgiven as far as the east is from the west, so far our sins from us. That great blessing, if you would know true peace in this world, lasting peace, the only peace, is the peace that comes from the forgiveness of sins. You and I know the disquietness of our souls as our conscience speaks to us about our sin. We probably all experience that sleepless night after we've committed a sin that we can't seem to forget about. You can't cover it over. You can't shake it off. No matter what you try to do. Like Pilate continually trying to wash his hands of the blood of Jesus. There's only one way to wash it, and that is through the blood of Jesus. And to know our acceptance, to know our forgiveness, to know our full and free pardon at the price of Christ's blood. But not only do we have pardon, but lastly, you could say you have position. We're granted a place. A place among the holy ones. A place among the ones who are sanctified, set apart. A place among God's people, God's family. Those who've been set apart by faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is the message that is declared. Because of Christ our King, because He has done the work that He did of His life, death, and resurrection, you too can know these blessings. You can have your heart and mind illuminated. You can have freedom from bondage. You can have pardon and a new position. But in order to do that, you must repent of your sin and come to faith in Christ. And you see Him even calling this after He talks about what Christ has done. He turns to Agrippa and says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision right away. I declared in Damascus. Then I went to the Jews in synagogue. I went to Jerusalem. I even went to the Gentiles. All throughout, I proclaimed that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance." That's a phrase that is echoing something that we hear in the preaching of Jesus, echoing what we hear in the preaching of John the Baptist. The reality that the Christian message has always been, when you come to faith in Christ, you cannot stay the same. You will not stay the same. You cannot continue in sin. If you think that you can, then you don't have true faith. But those who have true faith will also truly repent and turn from sin and do works in keeping with repentance. And he kind of ends his testimony again, bringing it back to this issue of Judaism, and saying to King Agrippa, the Jewish king, king over Judea, that everything that he's declaring is exactly what the Old Testament has been declaring all along. Everything he's saying is nothing that is outside of Scripture, but it's there.
Notice how he says this in verse 22. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. What did they say? That Christ must suffer. That being the first from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And here's an amazing thing. What Paul does is he takes up that passage from Isaiah 49. You will be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. It's a passage that Jesus takes up when he says, I am the light of the world. And Paul takes it up and says, Jesus has commissioned me also to be a light to the world. And here's the question for us this morning then. Given all that Paul says here, we have to ask ourselves this. Have we encountered the risen Jesus? Now, you may not have encountered him in the same way. I'm sure certain that you haven't. He has not appeared to you in the way that he did Paul, because Paul was an apostle. But have you encountered him by his Spirit and through his word? Has he come and come to you face to face and confronted you? Have you seen the depths of your own depravity? Have you seen that your only hope is in Jesus Christ? Are you someone who's been set free? Do you know these gospel benefits in your own soul, in your own life? Paul declares, Christ declares, I declare to you today that you can if you'll repent and believe on him. But there's one other important lesson that we learn from the testimony of Paul, which we've said before, but I want to bring it to us again, and that is this. We Christians must never underestimate the power of the gospel. If the gospel, if Christ can transform a zealous Jew that persecutes Christians like Paul, there's no man or woman on the earth that Christ cannot convert. So let us never lose hope. Let us be those who are continually praying for lost loved ones, for those around us, for those in authority, for the president, for Islamic extremists, knowing that Christ is more than able to make them his own. Well, the last thing I want you to notice, we've seen the fear-filled consultation between the rulers, the faith-filled conviction of the Apostle Paul, and we have the passage closing with this final confrontation between Paul and the rulers. And what you have is a response at this point from Festus. Festus is thinking, this has nothing to do with the accusations. I don't see where you're going with this. You're crazy, Paul. You're a nutbar. The actual word is maniac. Or the word that we get the word maniac from. You're a maniac, Paul. You are just out of your mind. You've been reading too long. Now, I confess, I felt like that before after I've read too long, but that's not what he's talking about here. So he's saying, you're nuts. This has nothing to do with anything. Paul, you see how he responds with calmness. He says, no, Festus, I'm speaking true and rational words. Words that I believe Agrippa understands. And he confronts Agrippa. And he says, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. He doesn't wait for a response. And then you have Agrippa's confronted with the truth. You can imagine, here he is, this dressed up, decked out one, being confronted by the prisoner in front of all these people. What is he to do? Uncomfortable. He kind of turns to humor. Wants to just brush it off. Oh, you think you could convince me, Paul, in such a short amount of time? Doesn't answer. Tries to make a joke as though it were a laughing matter. But notice how Paul ends. He says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, Agrippa, but also all who hear me might this day become such as I am, except for these chains. It's amazing, isn't it, to see the heart of Paul so transformed that he desires even those who are accusing him falsely
that they would come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Even those who have treated him so poorly, that he longs for them to know the Savior as well as he does. Do we have the same heart as Paul does? As we think about the enemies of the gospel even today, do we have the same heart of Paul, that we would long for them to come to faith in Christ? Or have we bought into this idea of trying to make this cultural Christian empire, which has never worked, and it's not what we're called to do? We're called to be a part of what Christ is doing in building his church. And the way Christ builds his church is the way it's always been built, which is through the proclamation of the gospel, through the testimony of God's people. And we too should have the same heart that Paul has for the lost around us, no matter what they are doing to us or against us. So let me close by asking you this question. How will you respond then? How will you respond when you're before your accusers? Maybe you'll never have to go before a judge, like Kim Davis did, I suppose, recently. Although maybe that will happen, considering what's going on in our culture. But certainly you're put on trial, as it were, by your co-workers, by family members, by those around you. And how will you respond? Well, let me close then with the words of Jesus. Luke 12. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I tell you, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before angels and the angels of God. But to the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. May the Lord make us all ready to testify to him in every situation. Amen. Let's pray again. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. And we thank you that in this word we see your power, that immeasurable power at work within the Apostle Paul to transform him and to make him one who was a child of hell into a child of God. And to grant to him such boldness that he would stand even before kings, remembering that he also stands before the King of Kings. Would you grant to us such great faith? Would you help us? Forgive us for our weakness. Forgive us for the ways in which we have failed. And make us bold and full of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.